Amen. All right. Yesterday we met for the first time which person in the book of Matthew? John the Baptizer. What is significant about his name? It's not a what? And it's about the message he brings. It's about the message he brings as opposed to his hometown or what else? Yeah, son of. Big deal. That's actually a big deal. Even Josephus picks up on this. That's how piercing his message was. I think we made it through verse 5. But I'm going to start in verse 1. We're going to read all the way up and then hit verse 6 because I don't want to cheapen the flow of what we had going yesterday. In those days, we just jumped 26 to 30 years, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. Why is the desert of Judea significant? Yeah, it's a very political region where the forming of the nation of Israel was after they went through their exodus, where the Maccabeans ended up, where the Essenes were. It's a big region for political messianic movements. Preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Why is the first word of that phrase significant? Change of heart, change of attitude, but why is it significant? It's to the Jews. He's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience because the Jews would be the only ones really interested in hearing about what he has to say. But whenever he's talking to them, he says, repent. They don't think that they need to repent because he anticipates their objection because they're a part of the lineage of Abraham, daggone it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Why is that a significant quote? Royalty language. That's what you do when a king is coming to your city. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Why is that significant in Greco-Roman literature? Yeah. Instead of, it's not just describing him to add detail. It's describing something about his character or his nature or his status. And specifically, what is that pointing to for him? It likens him to Elijah. He's in the prophetic status. That's kind of the title that he's earned, and which is trying to be communicated with his clothes. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region to the Jordan. Why is that significant? They're coming from urban cities. Out to where again? The wilderness, the desert of Judea. And that's not an easy track, is it? So what does that say about John's message? It's very poignant. It's causing people to even travel rough and long distances to come hear it. Okay, now we're in verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I want to talk about baptism for a minute, but not normally the way we talk about it. Because normally when we talk about it, we usually always bring it into the conversation of salvation. And I'm not saying that's illegitimate at all. But what I'm saying is I think there's something even bigger happening here in the kingdom lens. Baptism, always, every time it was ever used, whether we're talking about proselytizing baptism with the Jews, whether we're talking about John's baptism here, or we're talking about the Acts baptisms, we are always, always, in the context of a new community. People were baptized to enter into a new community. You're following the significance of this. The reason why metaphors like coming to, like a new birth, or metaphors like dying and coming to new life make so much sense is because the new community they were committing themselves to through baptism was such a radical shift in their life that it was like they were beginning life all over again. Whenever the community had shifted so much, or whether they're wanting to become a Gentile would want to become a Jew, the Jew would make them become baptized. They would have to go through proselytized baptizing. Why? They're shifting allegiances. Their allegiance was to the Gentile lifestyle, but now they've entered a new community, and they are publicly announcing this is a shift from one way of life to a new way of life. Always baptisms in this context. Always it is admittance into a new community. And sometimes, now you're going to have to hear me very clearly on this because I could be misquoted very easily right now. Sometimes We overemphasize baptism's connection with salvation. Now hear me very clearly. And when you do that, you minimize the communal aspect of it in favor of the individual. Do you hear what I'm saying? Am I saying that baptism has no connection with the individual salvation? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not even making a comment on that. What I'm saying is this. Baptism has always been more a communal idea, a communal event, than an individual one. Always. And it was to stand up in front of everyone and say, I have a new king and a new kingdom. I am pledging my allegiance to a brand new community. Mark Moore told me this story, and I think that this is the closest equivalent to ancient baptism in the modern day I've ever heard. Mark said that he was in India and he was doing some work with Ajay Lal, and he met this guy that was a Christian maybe for a couple of months, and the guy had used to be a Hindu extremist. Yes, they exist. There's not just Muslim extremists, there's Hindu extremists, but they do the same things. We're going to kill you if you don't become a part of our religion. And this guy had come to the minister of this town that Ajay was connected with, and he had told them, we're going to kill you. If you don't stop preaching the gospel, our group here, we're going to come kill you. And the guy's like, whatever, you know. And a couple weeks later, they come back and he tells them again. He says, I'm giving you one more chance. If you don't stop preaching the gospel, I will kill you. The guy's like, well, you know, I can't stop preaching the gospel. And the guy's like, I'm giving you one more chance. So the guy comes back again, and this time when the guy comes, the minister's bracing himself for, you know, the moment of truth. And when the guy comes, instead, he asks the guy, he says, okay, what do I need to do to follow this Jesus guy? And the minister's like, well, I'm sorry, I don't understand. I thought you were going to kill me. He said, well, I was until I had a dream, and this guy identified himself as Jesus, and he said, stop persecuting my follower. Instead, go to him and ask what it means to belong to me. He's like, so I'm coming to you and asking you, what do I need to do to follow this Jesus guy? And the minister's like, yeah, okay. You know, he's thinking there's probably a plot here. He's going to kill me or whatever. But he starts talking to him, and in the midst of it, he talks about baptism. And the guy's like, all right, that's fine. He's like, I'll get baptized. Matter of fact, my entire group will be baptized with me. He says, but we want to be baptized in the Ganges River. Now, here's a problem with this. That is the chief god in the Hindu religion, the Ganges. And the only place where they could go and be baptized was right under this bridge in one of the key centers of the city that they're in, where everyone would see these people going down there and being baptized in the river of the chief god of their religion. And the guy says, if you do that, he says, they'll kill you. And the Hindu extremist looked at me and he said, but is there any other way? And he was like, well, I guess not. And that's what they did. They went down to the Ganges River. They were all baptized as a public statement that we are pledging our allegiance to a brand new community and a brand new lifestyle. And that is baptism. See, once you put it in that context, all the questions of salvation, they just make sense. At that point, to even just say, now, were they saved? You know, did they go all the way under? Was their hand sticky? Those questions are ludicrous. Why? Because baptism is about pledging allegiance to a new king and a new kingdom. Does that mean salvation? Well, what else does it mean? What you're saying is this, I will even die for this new community. There is no other allegiance that even comes close to the one that I've been baptized into. I do not have a dual citizenship at all. I have one citizenship, and it's in the kingdom of God. That's what baptism is stating. So when John is in the wilderness and he's saying, repent, and how do you show that? By being baptized. He's asking the Jews to pledge their allegiance to a new kingdom. He is saying everything is different. Nothing is the same. What is happening is so substantial that the kingdom of God can never be called or looked at in the same way again. And if you want to be a part of it, pledge your allegiance. Pledge your allegiance. This is why in Acts you have followers that belong to John needing to be rebaptized. Why? Why?
They're changing their allegiance.
Because they're changing their allegiance to what? From who to who?
Jesus.
From John to Jesus. The kingdom had changed a little. Whenever the coming of the Holy Spirit came, after Jesus had died on the cross and raised from the dead. The community was so drastically different that even if you believed in the baptism of John for the forgiveness of your sins, you needed to be rebaptized because the community is different, and are you pledging allegiance to that community? You see the difference now? But if baptism is only for your sins, then the key question is, why would somebody baptized under John, which clearly says for the forgiveness of sins, need to once again be baptized under Jesus? Answer? Because baptism's not just about salvation. Salvation falls under the canopy, but it's a part of the bigger picture. A new community has been communicated, has been presented, and they're asking, do you want to pledge allegiance to this community? Are you following me here? Man, if we could get this cleared up, maybe some of our denominational wars would be over. I mean, if we could really take baptism and put it back in its first century context of a community. I mean, even in Ephesians, whenever Paul is talking about the unity of the community that's being disrupted there, what does he bring them to? You have one faith. You have one baptism. What is he saying by that? That the baptism itself says something a lot about the community you belong to. Yeah?
Hear, oh, it's just a public ceremony like your wedding day. Like, that is always the analogy I hear about baptism.
It's because we don't have a very good concept of community. Because individualism has ransacked a lot of the key tenets of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, it's because, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that individuals aren't a part of a community, because without individuals you don't have a community. But we can even say ridiculous things like, there's a different ethic for a nation as opposed to a different ethic for an individual. Really? Honestly? We're really going to buy into that? That's ludicrous. It's because what is a nation without the individual? And what is an individual if they don't belong to a community? It's a symbiotic relationship. One doesn't exist without the other. So to say that there's different rules for one or the other, we don't have a good concept of community. If we did, baptism would be different. I think it would mean things different. I think actually it would be a lot cooler. And again, you have to hear what I'm saying in context, because this could be taken way out. And Shane's saying baptism has nothing to do with salvation for the individual. No, I'm just saying it's bigger than that. Well, what's bigger than salvation? Just think about it. Salvation for the individual or the entire community? You know what I mean? I mean, you're a part of a kingdom. Is Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? Sure, but you have to understand that's not a biblical statement. I mean, he's the Lord and Savior of a kingdom. Are you a part of the kingdom? That's the question. Do you see the difference in what I'm saying here? You are a part of a kingdom. You are not all that the kingdom is. Baptism is saying, I pledge my allegiance to this community, which is why things like Matthew 18 start to make sense if you're baptized into a community. Because it is your responsibility to help make sure the community is as healthy as it possibly can be. So that will involve you encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ. That will involve you confronting brothers and sisters in Christ. That will involve you being involved in other people's lives more deeply than what we're comfortable with. Because that's what you do in a community. But we have no concept of community in America. We don't. Which is why so many people... You want to know why people become obsessed with certain things like the Tea Party movement or Republicans and Democrats, why they become so obsessed and violent about it? It's because they're trying to find an identity in a community because no one's offering them a community. It's where we can say, yeah, the church has really blown it on this one. People want a community. They're longing for it. You are made to be communal beings. And this is what Jesus is offering people, but it's not what we're offering all the time. Because the one thing we usually talk about people is their individual sins, their individual salvation. When's the last time any of us fasted and mourned over the sins of our nation? Because there's a lot of them. And that's actually what fasting is more used in the Bible than individual sins. Fasting for the sins of a community. Yeah, I saw another hand. Yeah.
What about like pre-baptism, like today? Like somebody wants to be pre-baptized. What would you like say to that?
I'd say, okay. Because the power is not in the water. If what they're saying is this, if what they're saying is, I want to recommit to the community that I didn't understand before I came into it, but now that I understand it better, I really want to be a part of it, all in, pledge allegiance, sure, get baptized. If that's what you want to do to publicly announce that you are a part of this community, I'm down with that. As a matter of fact, 2 summers ago, John Weiss, the preacher at Southland, was rebaptized, trustee at Ozark Christian College. Why? Because he realized this baptism that meant so much for him way long ago, he wasn't pledging allegiance to the things he needed to be pledging allegiance to. I respect that. Do I think you need to be rebaptized? No, but even that question in and of itself is filtering it through a lens other than the community concept. You see what I mean by that? I'm asking us to switch the lens. To let's say this. Let's say... that baptism is not just about individual salvation. Baptism is about you being inaugurated into a community that is ransacking the gates of hell with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Torah of Jesus Christ. And that community is the bride of Christ, the very body of Jesus Himself on earth. The people that have been commissioned to make the kingdom of heaven on earth, or the kingdom of heaven realized on earth. That's what you're pledging allegiance to whenever you get into the waters. Do you want to do it? Do you think that they would then say, will I be saved then? I would say, well, what does that mean? You're a part of this community. I mean, do you think the community's saved? Well, then yeah. I mean, that to me is just kind of like, it comes with the carriage, right? You see how we've reduced it down to a smaller question than the bigger picture? This is the big picture. You're a part of a movement, a current, an ocean that is flooding the world with the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what you get to pledge allegiance to. And you say, but does it get me into the pearly gates? What? I mean, are you that selfish that that's all your baptism means? Is that you made it in? Come on! Can we make it a bigger picture than that? Someone, please? It's bigger than you. Does that come as a byproduct? Yes! But it's bigger than you. It's a movement, not a person. And you get to be a part of it if you pledge allegiance. So for me, asking the question, does baptism equal salvation, is minimizing what it was always meant to be. Is that a part of it? Yeah, but that's like, I mean, it's you follow what I'm saying? It's like grabbing this little piece down here and being like, I got it, and you leave like the entire Picasso painting. You're like, take the whole painting. Because that's what you get. And is that little piece a part of the painting? Yes, but it's only a piece. You see how this can transform an entire community? It's one of the reasons why I think that if Paul came in or John came in, Baptist or the Apostle, to our churches, and we explained to him what baptism was, I think he'd be mad. I think he'd say, you're missing it. You're fighting over the mode. You're obsessed with if a person's hand comes out. Seriously? Do you think this is a magical formula? There is no magical formula to get into the kingdom of heaven. The formula is this: be Jesus. Be Jesus to people. Or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That's why Alexander Campbell, whenever people were, I think this is where, in the Lunenburg letter, you guys have probably heard of this, he gets just, in a sense, crucified for saying something that really makes a lot of sense. Somebody asked, well, I'm not going to get into that. You can do that in restoration history. Any other questions about this? I wasn't intending to spend that much time on it, but... Verse 7. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them... First of all, when did the Pharisees and Sadducees emerge? What? When did they emerge? The Hasmonean dynasty. And why did they emerge? What was their intention? Why would they come to be during the Hasmonean dynasty? What were the Hasmoneans doing? What was the significant event that the Hasmoneans did that caused these two groups to kind of start popping up? Actually, there's another group with them. They started to be oppressive. They also did something to the priesthood. What did they do with it?
They changed.
Yeah, in what way? They did change it. In what way? The high priest became what? The same as the king. Which may not have been a big problem, but what was the key problem with that? He wasn't from the Zadokite lineage, nor was he from the Davidic lineage. So the Hasmonean dynasty basically became another foreign oppressive agent over the kingdom of God. And as a result, the Pharisees and Sadducees emerge. Pharisees probably first. They are a lot more theologically liberal than the Sadducees, which means more than likely the Sadducees emerge as a reaction to them. The Pharisees believe in what? They, as our authority, they believe in two things. Number one, the Torah, but also, the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament Pharisees believe in. What else do they buy into? The oral traditions. Which the Sadducees, on the other hand, only buy into what? Only the Pentateuch. That's it. So you can see the reaction of that. We're going to go way conservative as opposed to your really liberalism. But politically, who was the most conservative? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were so outspoken against the Hasmoneans. The Hasmonean says, you know what, we're going to put the Sadducees in charge of the temple and all that stuff. So the Sadducees really are pretty much in cahoots with the Hasmonean dynasty, which is why they have their power. And they will continue to do that, even with the different Roman prefects that end up ruling over the region as well. The Essenes, though, took a different approach. What did the Essenes do? They totally pulled themselves away. They actually were from the Zadokite lineage. The Essene community was. Which is why, if you look in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's always this image that's popping up, and it's the wicked priest. Which makes a lot of sense. More than likely, that's the Hasmonean king. And the righteous teacher will come about, which is the Messiah figure, and he will destroy the wicked priest, and their community will be exalted, and the golden age will begin because they have preserved themselves in Qumran. Of course, they were destroyed in 73 whenever Rome came through and wiped out all of them, but that's beside the point. See where they're emerging. What's weird here is the Pharisees and Sadducees unite. They're together. Why would they be together coming out to see John the Baptist? Anybody have any theories? Ideas?
He's a threat to both of their ideologies.
Yeah, he's a threat to both of their ideology, which their ideology is directly attached to their power. Yeah? If he's saying, you got to be baptized into a brand new community, Pharisees and Sadducees are saying, well, where does that lead us? The leaders of the old community. So they have a little bit of a vested interest in what he's saying, yeah? Holler? Yeah, they do. Not to mention the fact that they also were the self-appointed religious police. They would go around, and if anybody was not being pure, they would beat them back into line because they believed that the purity of the people is what would lead to their liberation. Which is why they emerged to begin with. Because the Hasmoneans were being impure. But if everyone could just be pure, then that would demand God to liberate them. So they were also the religious police. Also, and I think this is going to sound somewhat antithetical, but I think it's all legitimate reasons. They're also politically astute. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees were still looking for liberation. And they wanted to know, if this guy is legitimate, do we need to hop on his bandwagon? Because we do have evidence of Pharisees especially jumping on the bandwagons of some messiahs throughout the first century and into the second. Rabbi Akiba in 132 was a Pharisee, and he's the one that nominated Simon Bar Kokhba to be the new messiah. You see what's happening? I think all of those are happening at once. I think that they might be wanting to strike this guy down if he's stepping on their power. I think they're also trying to protect their power by maybe jumping on his bandwagon. And they may be sitting there trying to figure out which one. Or they may be just trying to beat somebody down that's not being religiously pure because that's the only way God will come back. But the bottom line is, they unite because his message is so potent. They come out, see where he's baptized them, and he says to them immediately, "Hello, friends." No. He He just looks at him and says, "You brood of vipers," which brood's just another word for offspring. "You offspring of venomous snakes." Now, some people have tried to take this and say, well, this is an allusion to, you know, Satan, you know, the serpent in Genesis 3. And I thought that was possible, but here's a couple reasons why I don't think that is possible. Number one, the word viper here is plural. It doesn't say you offspring of the snake. It says you brood of vipers. So I have a little bit of a problem linguistically, not to mention the fact that the word viper here is echidna in Greek, and the word for serpent in Genesis 3 is ophis. So it's totally different words linguistically. I don't think he's really pointing back to Satan there. As a matter of fact, this is interesting. Satan is not identified as a serpent in Genesis 3. The only place that I can find where Satan is attached to the serpent in Genesis 3 is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 1, or chapter 20, 1 through 3. Which, that doesn't get written for 30 years later. But I still think it's Satan. I think they all believe that, but that just to me is interesting. So what is he saying here? Well, there was a writer by the name of Herodotus. And Herodotus suggests that vipers, whenever they're born, they kill their mother by eating out of the womb. And he says that it's a punishment against the mother because whenever she was mating with the male, she killed the male during the mating process. I think there's something to that, possibly, of what's being played on here. Because vipers are also very subtle in the way that they do their attacks. They're very subversive. They're very nonchalant, and then bam, before you even know it, you're struck with venom. And I think what he's maybe getting at here and painting the picture is that Pharisees and Sadducees are like these subtle subversive snakes that at the moment when you don't even expect it, they strike to get what they want. They will even be willing to strike and kill their own mother, which in this sense would be the nation of Israel, if it means them getting what they want. "You brood of vipers, you offspring of venomous snakes, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath?" Right there, that phrase right there should give you an idea of what John thinks he's inaugurating. What do you think John thinks he's inaugurating? Remember, he is a pious, pious Jew. The golden age, in which what occurs? The destruction of the enemies. Who told you the coming wrath was coming? Well, let's move on. He develops this idea. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Do you see that? Repentance is not just a cognitive idea. What you do and what you don't do matter. I was talking to somebody yesterday about this, and he was struggling, and it's a valid struggle. With how can we believe that we are a community of grace whenever there's still expectations of us to do things? And my answer was, it's because we haven't communicated to you effectively where grace fits into a covenant. Because covenant is about a people. And grace, we usually reduce down to an individual. But whenever you accept that grace is a part of you entering into a covenant, all covenants have obligations, both from the one giving the covenant and the one receiving it. So if you think for one moment that your works have nothing to do with being a Christian, you don't understand the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "You have been saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast," right? But what does he say in verse 10? You have been saved for what purpose? You have been created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? As God's workmanship for what purpose? He says in verse 10, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. Right? This is James talking. This is Paul talking. Revelation. He says to five out of the seven churches of Revelation, "I know your deeds. I have not found your deeds complete in the eyes of my Lord." Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, he says, "I am coming soon, and I'm going to give everyone according to what they have done." What you do and what you don't do matter. And if anybody tells you that, they're wrong. Just because you're saved by grace, should we exploit grace? What does Paul say in Romans? By no means. Because that's not being a part of the community. In the community of God, you are expected to do stuff. The question is not whether or not you're saved. The question is, do you want to be a part of the community? Different question. Are you earning your salvation? No. But once you've been saved, you're expected to be a part of the community. And the community is not called to sit on its tail. It's called to do something. If you don't want to do stuff, then don't be a part of the community. Very simple. Yeah?
So are you saying that we exploit grace not only by sinning after we have gained salvation, but also by not using that grace to do the things that Christ would have us do?
I would say we more exploit grace by disobeying what Christ has asked us to do, because then we're grabbing Him as our Savior, but we're rejecting Him as our Lord. And that's ludicrous. He is your Lord and Savior. He's not just your Savior. Whenever He's your Savior, it's about stuff that you get, which is awesome. But when He's your Lord, it's about everything you must lose. And He demands to be both. And if I would have anybody err on either side, I would rather them look at Jesus as their Lord and not understand Him as their Savior, as opposed to vice versa. It's dangerous if you look at Jesus as just a Savior. He just becomes a cosmic Santa Claus then. And that's not who He is. He's a king of a kingdom, and He expects His subjects to work, to move, to advance the kingdom. We're really running out of time, but no, that's okay. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What is he attacking there? Yeah, their heritage, their claim to a lineage. Hey, wait a minute, we're already saved. We're already in. We're in the new kingdom. Why? Because I can trace my lineage back to Abraham. He says, I don't care. That doesn't mean anything to me. It's not about circumcision of your skin. It's about circumcision of the heart. Does that sound familiar? He goes on and he says, don't think that. He says, I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. Big deal. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. See what he's saying? What is fruit in this context? What is it? What you do. Who you're obeying. What allegiance are you pledging? Is what I'm saying a tough teaching? Yeah. It's called the gospel. It's hard. The road is narrow. It's difficult. I'm not going to apologize for that. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm going to end with this verse right here. There is a difference between John's baptism and the way that he looks at it and Jesus' baptism and the way he looks at it. John believes his baptism is primarily for those that repent. For it is not John's job to do any sort of judgment at all whatsoever. However, he says when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be different. He will save those with water, the parallel there. But he's also bringing fire. What is fire in this context?
Violence.
Judgment. And we want to look at Acts chapter 2. And we want to say, yeah, but there was, you know, there was fire there. But John the Baptist is not thinking of that, is he? Is John the Baptist thinking of the upper room in Acts 2? No. In John's mind, fire is judgment. In verse 10, when there was fire, whenever the axe at the root of the tree cuts the tree down, where is the tree thrown? Is he thinking of Acts 2 in that fire reference? Matter of fact, in just a minute, what is it, in verse 12? His winnowing fork is at his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Is fire there, Acts 2? So why in verse 11 would it be Acts 2? It's not. What his mind, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to be saving some and kicking the tails of others. That's what he's there to do. Because that's what the Messiah is supposed to do. We'll finish up verse 12 on Tuesday, and then we'll dive into the baptism. Pun intended. Love you guys. See you next Tuesday.